This morning we're in chapter 7 of Hebrews, if you'll open to that section of the Word of God and find verse 11. And as Bud was leading us in prayer, I was just rejoicing that the Lord has us in this book because this is what we need now with everything that we're facing as Christians and as people who live in this country. I was also remembering the words of a famous pastor who said, when God's people suffer, they need metal. They need the hard metal of the Word of God. They need the truths of Scripture. And that's where the Lord has us. We're looking into a section of Hebrews that we said last Lord's Day is very tedious. If you've read chapter 5 through chapter 10, you know it gets down into details that are almost excruciating. Back and forth, it takes us into the Old Testament Levitical system, comparing Jesus with the Old Testament priest, getting down to very specific details. And we wonder, why so much repetition and recapitulation? Well, here is the hard metal of God's Word that will feed God's people and give us exactly what we need today. You remember that the purpose of this book in its entirety is to make us confident in the Lord so that we will hold on to Him and to the truth we believe no matter what comes. And that should be the effect as we dig down deep into this interesting section of chapter 7. What the author is dealing with here is the relationship between the Old Testament law and the gospel. And last Lord's Day, we recognized the fact that that's a controversial issue. It's a confusing issue sometimes. How does the Old Testament and the Old Covenant relate to us who are New Covenant Christians living on this side of the cross? How does the law bless us? Why do we need to pay attention to the law? And we also remember that one of the great threats that this original audience faced as they listened to the reading of this epistle, many of the Jews among them who had come to Christ were tempted to pick Judaism up again and go back to the law, back to what was familiar, and not really press forward and believe in Christ and serve Him. And so they were tempted to turn back to the law and turn away from Christ. And so we really have to get this right, our relationship to the law. But more than that, we need to understand the great high priestly ministry of Jesus, because that is what we need today. That is going to feed our souls. That will encourage us. That gives us confidence to face whatever God brings down our pathway in His wise providence. And so we're going to go deep and see what God would say to us this morning. I want to just read verses 11 and 12 of chapter 7. And then you'll need to keep your Bible open to Hebrews because we're, as I said last week, going to be going back and forth into this epistle, comparing verses and verses. So please keep your Bible open as we move through our message today. First, let's just hear the reading of chapter 7, verses 11 and 12. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. And this is God's holy word for God's holy people. Well, the first thing the author is going to talk about here as we've examined chapter 7 is the need for perfection. Look at that word perfection that occurs in verse 11. And when you hear that word perfection, you probably think this, and you should think this, you should think about the perfection that Almighty God has demanded from every creature, every human creature He's made in His image and likeness. And this is a basic point of our theology. It is a basic point of the Bible that God is holy. And God has placed upon His people holy demands. He is the Creator. We are the creatures who bear His image and likeness. And He is King, and He's made some rules for us. And His rules fall upon all of us equally. And His rules demand perfection in the performance of those rules. And so You say, Mike, how do you know that? How do you know that's true? And the answer is this perfection that is first the very nature of God, and secondly, the demand of God for His people. That perfection is set forth in the law. That's what the law is for, to show us the holiness of God and to show us or to set forth the holiness that God demands from every human being who has ever lived. And we think particularly about the Ten Commandments. Now, the law is much bigger than the Ten Commandments, but that's what we rightly think of when we think of the law. We think of the Ten Commandments. So here you go. Do you want to live in the presence of God? Well, yeah. Do you want eternal life? Absolutely. Do you want to enjoy access to God's throne? Yes, we do. Then all you have to do is give God perfection. It's that easy. That's all you have to do. Now, maybe you're scratching your head and you're wondering, Mike, what happened to you? Your theology seems a little bit warped, but you understand. This is the way it is. This is what God has always said. It's always been the case that the only people who can ascend to the hill of the Lord, the only people who can stand in His presence are those, as the psalmist says, who have clean hands and a pure heart. That's what He demands. Perfection, not just a little bit, but perfection in its totality. He demands perfection. It's set forth in the law. You need more help probably with this. And so maybe we should think about something God told Israel way back when. He said in Exodus 19, "You are to be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." And that's what God expects of you and me. Every person on this planet, He expects us to be holy. And then the Lord repeats it in the book of Leviticus, chapter 19. "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." And that's just the way it is. And so the law tells us God is holy, and He expects us to be holy without the slightest fraction of a mess up. He expects holiness. Well, if you haven't already guessed by now, that's not good news for us. In fact, it's devastating news. We have a huge problem because the Bible and our own experience makes it clear that we do not and cannot give God the holiness He demands. Try as we might, we can't give Him the perfection that reflects His own character, which He demands from all of us. So there's a big problem, and there was a big problem when God gave the law to Israel. They were a bunch of sinners like you and me, and we can't do it. There's something wrong with us, and it's been wrong with us from birth. You might remember the words of King David, Psalm 14. David wrote these words, "The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of men to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not one." Now, most of you remember that from the book of Romans, where the Apostle Paul lifts that out of Psalm 14 and he quotes it and he says, "It is impossible for us to be holy as God demands. We're corrupt. There is none righteous, not one." And I want to tell you, there are none righteous in this building, beginning in this pulpit and moving down to you. And there are none righteous on this earth, and there's only been one righteous man who's ever lived, and his name was Jesus. That's the Scriptures. That's the Word of God. And so the perfection God demands is a perfection we can't give. And so we need help, to say the least. So what did God do? Well, the Lord established the priesthood. The Lord established the Levitical system because we are lawbreakers, not law keepers. And I would ask you, before we go down that road any further, to think about the fact that wherever you look in this world, whatever you believe about God, or whether you even believe there is a God, wherever you look in this world, what do you see? Yeah, you see corruption, you see evil. If you are honest, you see this in your own soul, in your own heart. It is undeniable what the Bible teaches, that we are a fallen race. And so Israel needed a way to find forgiveness. they could not and would not keep the law that God gave them, and so God had to then provide a way to allow them into His presence, to forgive their sins and to wash away their guilt. And it was the Levitical system. It was the law of the priest, the law of the tabernacle, the law of the sacrifices. And so you can see the connection between the law and the ministry of the priest. They go together, you see? And that's referenced here in Hebrews chapter 7. The purpose for the Levitical law then was to provide a provisional way for God to deal with the sins of Old Testament Israel. And I want to say that again because one of those words is very important. The entire Levitical system that you read about in the book of Leviticus and you see playing out in the history of Israel, that system was put in place by the Lord as a provisional way to deal with humanity's sins. I want you to look, if you will, to Hebrews 9:19. And I promised you're going to be looking at several sections of Hebrews this morning. And our first one is Hebrews 9:19. And here we're seeing now why God gave the Levitical priesthood. What was it for? You'll see in Hebrews 9:19, the author begins to explain it to us. He says, "For when every commandment of the law had been declared by Moses to all the people, that is, the laws they should have been keeping, Moses took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop, and he sprinkled both the book itself." Now that book was the book of the covenant containing everything that God had commanded. "He sprinkled both the book itself and all the people," verse 20, "saying, 'This is the blood of the covenant that God commanded for you.' And in the same way, he sprinkled with blood both the tent and all the vessels used in worship. Indeed, under the law, almost everything is purified by blood, for without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins." And there you have it. That's the purpose of the Old Testament Levitical system, was to wash the sins of sinners away. And so the priest would take the blood, as we read here, and he would sprinkle it on the people and on the tent of meeting and on all those instruments, all those furnishings of the tent that were used in worship, and he would sanctify them, as it were, with blood, the blood of the sacrificial animal. And so that's the way it was until a better priest would come. Yeah. Because a better priest was needed. And we're going to look at something now that might shock you. So buckle your pew belt, you know. It might shock you. But look, if you will, again to verse 11. Perfection was not attainable by that Old Testament system. Okay? The Old Testament Levitical system did not really wash their sins away. Now, in mercy, God accepted that. He did. He accepted that. Because what He was accepting was looking forward to something greater. But that action of sacrificing the animal and sprinkling the blood everywhere, that really did not wash away anybody's sins. How do I know that? Well, again, verse 11, if perfection had been attainable, and the implication is it wasn't. If perfection had been attainable, then why would there be another law? In other words, why would Christ come? And so the law, in one sense, was inadequate. The ministry of the priests and the blood of the animals and all the things the priests did and all the grain offerings and the offerings of the birds and the offerings of the flock, and everything they did according to the Levitical law, none of that achieved the intended result of bringing sinners into fellowship with the Holy God. Well, how do I know? Again, if you will, read chapter 7, verse 18. Chapter 7, verse 18. "On the one hand, a former commandment," that is, the law, "is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness." Now, can you imagine the author of this book looking out into a Jewish audience, Jews who had become Christians, and he's telling them that your Old Testament law was weak and useless? That's exactly what he's saying. It's shocking. It's shocking. The law, he says in verse 19, made nothing perfect. It didn't do what many people thought it did. It wasn't sufficient in and of itself. Notice the word former in verse 18. The former commandment, speaking of the old law, that's a word that means introductory. It was introductory. It implies that the law was temporary and would be succeeded by something better. In essence, the Old Testament law was designed to fail so that it would point gloriously to something much better that would never fail. Verse 28, chapter 7, look again for more evidence. Look at this. The law appoints men, that is, the high priest, in their weakness. Now, we'll look at this a bit later, but the high priest is not a perfect man. He is weak. If that's not clear enough, look at chapter 10 with me. We're going to wear this book out this morning. But look at chapter 10, verse 1. For since the law has but a shadow of the good things to come, instead of the true form of these realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered year after year, make perfect those who draw near. It just can't do it. Otherwise, would they not have ceased to be offered, since the worshipers, having once been cleansed, would no longer have any consciousness of sins? But in these sacrifices, there is the reminder year after year. It is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so the Old Testament law was temporary, provisional, in one sense useless in terms of achieving the forgiveness and the salvation that we need. God in mercy simply accepted it because it looked forward to Christ, but in and of itself, it was powerless and useless. It was a temporary dispensation of God's mercy and not the real thing. I want you to also think about the sacrifices that were offered. Not only do we remember in chapter 5 that the priests themselves, before they would offer sacrifices for the sins of the people, had to deal with their own sins, but we also remember that the sacrifices they gave were not perfect, even though it might say bring an unblemished lamb. But how in the world can a non-human animal substitute for a human sinner? It cannot be done. Animals can't sin. Animals are not made in the image of God. Animals cannot represent us before God. If we're going to be represented before God, the representative has to be one of us. And so the priests and the sacrifices were not enough. Something better was needed. And so don't go back to the law. Don't go back to the types and the shadows. Don't be attracted back to those festivals, because they were only temporary. They were there to do something that you didn't think about. They were there to point you to something so grand you could never comprehend it. A great high priest, a better high priest, a better sacrifice, and a better covenant. And so this is what we have in Jesus. We have someone better. And I want to take the rest of our time this morning following the contours of this passage to show you why Jesus is so much better and why you'd never want to leave him to go back to anything else that preceded him. Why is Jesus so much better? Well, let's think first about the fact that Jesus, as a high priest, came from a better order. Look at verse 11. Another priest has come from the order of Melchizedek. Now, you remember him? Remember Melchizedek? We met him in chapter 5. This is really a reference to a couple of passages. First, Psalm 110, verse 4, where the psalmist says, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." And Psalm 110, takes us back to Genesis, where Abraham meets this man named Melchizedek. And who was Melchizedek? Well, very odd man. We don't have any genealogy of him. We have no record of his birth, no record of his death. We have no record of his parents. All we know, he was the priest slash king of Salem, and Salem was likely Jerusalem. And so Abraham meets Melchizedek 600 years before the law. And Abraham is so taken with Melchizedek, so compelled by the stature of this man that he pays tithes to Melchizedek as the king priest of Salem or Jerusalem. And this is the priesthood, the order that Jesus comes from Melchizedek. Now, we believe Melchizedek was a real man. He wasn't immortal like our Lord. We just don't know anything about his genealogy. It's very mysterious and cryptic, and that just paints this picture that he represents the kind of priest that Jesus is. And so Jesus comes from Melchizedek and not from Aaron. The Old Testament law had made it clear that it was the sons of Aaron who were to be priests. But here comes the greater priest, and he's not a son of Aaron. No, he's from the order of Melchizedek. All the sons of Aaron died. Their priesthood ended with their death. And that isn't going to be true of the Melchizedekian order and the one who holds that office, the Lord Jesus. So he comes from a better order. But he also comes from a better tribe. A tribe. Notice in verse 14 of chapter 7 that our Lord descended from Judah. Judah. And Judah was not the tribe that priests came from. In fact, in verse 14, we read that there was nothing that Moses said about priests coming from Judah, because they didn't come from Judah. They came from the line of Aaron, not the tribe of Judah. So Jesus comes from Judah, the line of David, the man who was also a king and a priest. And so there's something different about this better high priest. And you'll notice that Jesus does not become a great high priest according to the law. He becomes a great high priest according to an oath. An oath. The law did not say Jesus gets to be high priest, in other words. Because the law would have said, no, no, he's from Judah, he can't be a high priest. But God said, there's a new law at work, and this law is, by my word, I swear that he is the high priest. And so by that oath, Jesus becomes a high priest as the descendant of David. And that's why the author quotes from Psalm 110:4, by oath, the God who never lies and the God whose word never fails has said that Jesus is the priest forever. And that's all we need, the divine oath. And so that makes him better. But notice he's also better because he has a better life. Look at verse 16. Our Lord's priesthood is better because of the superiority of his own life. It says he became a priest not on the basis of a legal requirement, that is according to the Levitical law concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. Now we could stop here and preach weeks on this one idea, this one incredible statement that our Lord Jesus is the better priest because his life was and is fully indestructible. Now, what does that mean? Well, we know he died on the cross, right? Jesus died on the cross. Does that negate this word? Well, no. Because when Jesus died, remember, Jesus is one person with two natures. And so on the cross, his human nature died, literally. And his very human body was placed in the tomb belonging to Joseph of Arimathea. And on the third day, his very real human body rose again from the dead. So yes, in terms of his human nature, Jesus literally died on the cross, but not in terms of his divine nature. In his divine nature, it is impossible for Jesus to die. He has an indestructible life. His priesthood can never be terminated by anything. And so just the fact that he's indestructible rules out all ideas or all thoughts of succession. No one will come after Jesus because he lives an indestructible life. He lives forever. Not even death could hold him. He has been raised from the dead, as Paul says, never to die again. Death has no hold on him because he is the God-man. And so he can't be followed up by somebody different, and certainly not by somebody better. His life is fully indestructible. And so he is a priest forever, forever and ever. And he will always be our high priest. That makes him better. But there are some other things that make Jesus a better priest, and these are hinted at in chapter 7, verse 25, and then I'm going to appeal to chapter 10, verse 24 in a moment. But notice the better outcome of the priesthood of Jesus, and this is where it gets really, really good. The better outcome. The Old Testament law was weak and useless, and that's the language of Scripture. That's not my language, that's the Bible's language. The Old Testament law could not change your life. It could not bring you close to God. No matter how you tried to keep it, or how rigorous, how devoted, how committed you were to the law, you would never get close to God by keeping the law. Why? Because God doesn't demand that we try hard. He doesn't demand that we give our best. He demands perfection. Remember? And that's why the Pharisees were so in the bullseye of our Lord's ministry of exhortation, because they were trying to get there by being the best they could be and keeping the law as closely as they could, and even adding law to law to make sure they would keep laws and impress God with their works of supererogation, as it were. And they never got close. They got far away. The law cannot give you life. It can't. The Old Testament priesthood could not give you life. What gives you life? The priesthood of the one whose life is indestructible. There's a better outcome. And what is it? Verse 25 of chapter 7. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Now look at that. Those are the sweetest words that you'll read this morning. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Now, how about that? That's the result of the priesthood of Jesus. And let's just take this apart. We have a couple of minutes to just sort of unwind this. He saves to the uttermost. And you know what that means? It means for all time. And in all seasons. He is one with an indestructible life, and the life he gives you is fully indestructible. That is, it is not vulnerable to anything earthly or even anything heavenly. No power of hell or power of the earth or power of the angels themselves, nothing can separate you from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The salvation we have, as Peter would say, is indestructible and imperishable. In him and in him alone you have life. He is able to save you forever. Forever, come what may. I've talked with many of you this last 12 or 13 months that we've been tribulated by this pesky virus and all the attendant circumstances surrounding it. And we've talked about, on down the road, what suffering for Christ might entail. I used to say we'd never face what I'm about to reference. I would have thought long ago that, well, maybe not so long ago, I would have thought just a few months ago that I would have been long dead by the time we were given the choice to live and deny Christ, or confess him and die. I don't know, maybe that might happen in our lifetime. Maybe sooner than later. But what happens if that moment comes? And I've talked to many of you about this. Will I be able to face the firing squad? Will I be able to face those who want to persecute me? And all I need to do to avoid it is just simply deny Jesus. Will I be strong? Am I going to be able to hold up? And the answer is yes. Absolutely you will. If you belong to Christ, the life he's given you is indestructible. And in that moment that you need his strength and grace to die for him, he is not going to let you go. Whatever he sends you through, whatever degree of suffering or tribulation or adversity he sends you through, he is your indestructible life. He will never let you go. He will never suffer one for whom he died to be lost. And so he's not going to let you commit the sin of apostasy. No. You are perfectly safe in the one whose life is indestructible. He will save you forever. Look at something else he does. He brings us near to God. In Christ alone, we have access to God. And you know, I don't have time to go down this road, but just simply to say this, how did Jesus teach us to address God? What's the word we use? Father. Father. Now, we don't sense how incredibly odd that would be to hear that as a first century Jewish man or woman. That would just be so odd, you would never think that. You would be tempted to think you were being blasphemous if you ever even used the word Father to speak of God. In fact, you probably wouldn't even want to say his name. It's so holy, and indeed it is. But Jesus comes along and he looks out at his disciples and those following him outside the 12. And he said, when you pray, when you who know me, when you who trust in me pray, I want you to say, Father, our Father. And fathers who love their children always bring their children near. And only Jesus can give you that privilege. You can only be near the Father. You can only call him Father. You only have the right and the joy and the privilege of calling him Father if you have known his Son, Jesus Christ. And when you do know him, he brings you near to the Father. Near to the Father. Into the Father's bosom, as it were. Where the priest would go one day a year, and he would go with fear and trembling, and he would go bearing the blood of the animals, praying that God wouldn't kill him. And every time you open your mouth, you can say, Father, Father. And you bring no blood but that of the Son of God. And you bring no righteousness but that of his only begotten Son. And you are near as near can be to the Father. Only Jesus, your great high priest, can give you that. And then he gives a better law. A better law. Now, the law of the Old Testament is pretty complicated, isn't it? Yeah, it is. I'll just answer the question for you. It's pretty complicated. Just recently, in my daily devotion, I've cycled back to Leviticus. Now, I'm reading about boiling things and burning things and tearing wings off birds and things like that. Things that, that's what Leviticus is about. And we pray for the discipline and the grace to plow through that book, because that book is showing us how meticulous, how complicated the law of God is. Why? Because God is a holy, 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 holy God. But when we come to the New Testament, and we come to the law, the new law that comes with the new priest, the law is very, very simple. In fact, the New Testament calls it the law of Christ. This is Paul's language. He says, with the coming of this great high priest, there's a new law. And it's the law of Christ. Now, what is this law? Well, Jesus told us what this law is. And I want to remind you of it in case you've forgotten. In John 13, as Jesus is about to die, about to go to the cross, he's about to have the Last Supper with the disciples. He has a meal with them. And when they come into that meal, come into that banquet hall, Jesus meets them at the door dressed as a slave. And as you know, he washes their feet. And they're perplexed, they're puzzled, they're offended by that, especially Peter. You're not going to wash me, Jesus hears Peter say. After he had washed their feet, he said, a new commandment I give to you, All right, the greater high priest with the greater law comes and says, a new commandment that I give you. And what is it? Here it is. Don't miss it. That you love one another as I have loved you. So you are to love one another. Now let's check our theology. Let's make sure this is correct. And so we turn to the Apostle Paul, who says this in Romans 13. And I know he's thinking about the law. I know he's thinking about Jesus. I know he's thinking about John 13. Know it for a fact. And here's what he says. Owe no one anything except love. For the one who loves has fulfilled the law. Now, isn't that simple? Isn't that simple? There's the new law. He is a better high priest in all these wonderful ways. And he brings a better law. And it's reduced to love. That I love you. And that you love me the way Christ has loved us. That I love the Lord God with all my soul and heart. And that I love you as myself. And if we do that, God and His holiness will start showing up in us. It will be stained with our sins, but you will be able to see beyond the sins the glow of God's holiness as we love one another and as we love Him. And as our actions are motivated and controlled by that love and by this love. If I love God and I love you, then my behavior will be holy. It will be governed by what pleases God. That's the new law of Christ. To be saved by this great high priest, then, is to come under the rule of His love. It is to love God supremely and to love one another. Love, like this, love for God and His kingdom is natural now. Before we met Jesus, it was completely unnatural. Impossible. Now it's our nature. There is something within us that wants us to love God more, that wants us to love each other more. And the Apostle Paul would put it this way, the love of God constrains me. Do you feel that? Have you met this great high priest who's delivered a new law? And does your heart beat for God and His glory? And do you love others as Jesus has loved you? If that love beats in your heart, you know what's going to happen? The fruit of good works will follow. Absolutely. The fruit of the Spirit will begin to burst out in you. And you'll look back at the Ten Commandments and you'll go, yeah, that's exactly what God is doing in my life. Those are the things He is working in me as I learn to love God and love my fellow Christians and love those in this lost world. In fact, if you know the great high priest, probably before your feet hit your bedroom floor in the morning, you're going to say something like this, Dear Lord, command what you will and grant me the power and the willingness to do as you have commanded because I love you. Now, all of this is why Jesus is a better high priest. Don't even think about going anywhere else. Don't even think about something better coming. You have the great high priest now, and you and I don't need anything else or anyone else. We have all we need now to hold on and to be faithful to Him. Shall we pray? In these moments as we bow in prayer, would you just breathe a prayer of confession and repentance to the Lord for whatever sins that you are aware of? Would you just pray in your heart that God would be merciful and that the Spirit would illuminate anything that you need to deal with, that you can put it out there and confess it? The Bible says that if we hide our sins, we'll not prosper. But if we confess and forsake them, we find great mercy. And so do that in this moment. And now as you think of your sins, think of God's response to your prayer. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him and Him alone have we obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And even now we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Thank you, Father, for your mercy. In Jesus' name, amen.